Morning, everyone. My name's Owen. I'm the pastor of our new Grace Point morning service. It's great to have you join us, especially if you're new or visiting us today. It's wonderful to have the chance to share God's word with you, as well as to get to know you, as Alison said, over late breakfast and morning tea. Just before I begin opening God's word, and I'll encourage you to keep the Bible open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which I'll be speaking from. I just want to quickly just reinforce the two announcements that have already been made. The first is annual congregational meeting. As I mentioned, this is an important meeting, our first separate congregational meeting for English, where we're setting up our new community management. And I really want to encourage you, if you can make it, please come along. It's 1 o'clock. It means that we need to wrap up here earlier, grab a quick lunch, and then head over to the church. So please come for that. Second is that with the Reggio, I think Janelle did a great job of saying this would be really worth coming to. But what I want to say is that we are asking you to register as soon as possible. The Reggio link we're doing it online as we've done before, as we did last year. And so if you could click onto the link and register soon, it will really just help our combined camp team. And I'm actually the convener of the team, so I've got a personal stake. If it goes well, it'll be good for me in terms of managing the team. So if you guys could really, we're really hoping if the majority of us who are making, just two things you need to do: check your calendar, confirm you can make it. Secondly, click on the link and register. If you can do it in this next week, we'd really appreciate that. Okay? So I am going to pray, but let me also mention, as we did last week, one of the things that we want to foster is community and learning together. And last week I opened up to questions after the sermon, after the songs, and I want to do that again today, as long as I don't go too much overtime, as I did last week. But if you have any questions, please put your thinking caps on, write down your questions. Hopefully you've read it ahead and you've already got questions to ask. It is as with most of Paul's letters, it's dense, and this one is dense and long. So let me pray for God's help and ask your questions afterwards. Let's pray. God, we praise you and thank you because you are not only God who stays silent, but you're a God who speaks, who makes yourself known, and you make yourself known not in any conventional way, not in any way that we, by nature, think is great or powerful, but you make yourself known through the power and the wisdom of a crucified Messiah. Father, we pray that these words that we've heard read, that we'll reflect on again, would dig and sink deep into our hearts, and that we would respond in praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two basic ways that we can achieve greatness in life. Two basic ways. The first way that we can achieve greatness, which deep down all of us want to have a sense of greatness and significance and purpose, But one of the first and most basic way is through personal achievement. Oh, I missed that. Okay. Through personal achievement, which is all about being the best in whatever field you've chosen to pursue. You might be the best teacher in your school, or the best teacher in the state. It might be getting to the highest level of your medical field, becoming a specialist, becoming the best of the specialists in your field. It might be becoming the best programmer possible. We don't always know who the programmers are. They tend to be more undercover, but they're probably known amongst the programming world who are the great programmers. And it might be being a great lawyer, taking on great cases. It might be being the best tennis player or sportsman in your field. Or on the other hand, personal achievement might look like the things that you own might be owning the best car in the best house, in the best suburb, in the best street, in the best suburb, in the best city in the world. That might be another way you might seek to achieve greatness. So personal achievement is the first way we can achieve greatness. Second main way is through personal association with someone who's great. See, we might not be great in ourselves. We might not have all the gifts or the abilities or the wealth, but we could align ourselves, be connected, be well connected. We might be the personal assistant to the greatest man in the world, to the President of the United States, or to the Prime Minister of Australia. We might be the butler of the greatest wartime Prime Minister, Winston Churchill. And we've had documentaries and movies, you know, produced about the butler. You can be famous for being a butler of one of the greatest men in the world. You can be an employee of a great company, whether it's Google or Microsoft or Apple. Now, the Corinthian issue is, as we looked last week, is that they were a church. There were individuals within the church who were pursuing greatness. The problem is that they were pursuing greatness in and of themselves, and they were pursuing greatness by association. They wanted to be great by saying, I'm a follower of Paul, or I'm a follower of Apollos, I'm a follower of Peter, I'm a follower even of Christ. And they're becoming divided amongst themselves by this greatness through association. And really what we saw, as I introduced last week, is that they are a very divided church. They're a church that's messed up by a division, by a multitude of problems. They're divided over leadership. They're divided over who's more spiritual. They're divided over theology, morality, between the classes of rich and poor. And what we saw last week was that as Paul, as the founding missionary and the founding church planter of the church in the city, he starts in a very surprising way. He doesn't start with rebuke. He doesn't start with frustration and anger. He doesn't even correct them to start off with. Do you remember how he started off? He started off with an affirmation of God's persevering love for you. He says, you are a church of God. You are set apart for Him. You are loved by Him. And God Himself, in His faithfulness, will sustain you blameless on the day of Christ. And that is an amazing way to start. And I think we need to keep learning from how the gospel shapes our response to difficult issues and problem people in our lives. But now as we continue on to from verses 17 and 18 onwards, it's now time for Paul to say what he needs to say, to bring a correction and gentle rebuke into the lives of these Christians in this great city of Corinth. And because the basic problem is, as we'll see, is as they're divided about who's the greatest leader and who they align themselves to, they've lost sight of who God is and what He has done. And Paul's resolve now is to bring them back to the greatness and the wisdom and the power that's found in the cross. Let me read again from verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. See, this is Paul's resolve, that the cross itself, that the greatness and power of the cross would always be central in the lives of the church, of the people who he's ministering to, people who he's speaking to. And so he begins by saying, this is what's most important. I've been sent to preach the gospel, not with eloquence or human wisdom, not with wisdom that you can say is my wisdom or my skill or my ability. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He says a similar thing in chapter 2, verse 1. So if you can look with me. Let me read. So he begins and ends with this same resolve. And so it is with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you. I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. So this is Paul's resolve. See that in everything that he does, in everything that he speaks of, and in the life of the church itself, that the cross would remain central. That the power of the cross would be demonstrated, not only in what is said, but how that message is delivered. Not with anything that draws attention to himself and his own skill or ability, but that all might see in the power in the cross alone. That the cross of Christ, that in verse 17 he says, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now when when Cass and I moved into our place in Concord a couple of years ago, one thing that we discovered was that there were a number of PowerPoints, and some of the PowerPoints actually had tape over them. And I was wondering, what's this tape for? You know, my temptation is, I want to rip out this tape because I want to use this PowerPoint. But I discovered through practice, I discovered through speaking to the owner, there's a reason for that tape. And the reason is because there's no power there. There's no power source going through that point, which is why that is being taken. And really, you see, that is what Paul's point is. He's saying, there's no power anywhere else. Everything else apart from the cross, put masking tape on it to say, there's no power anywhere else. That's the cross of Christ. The cross has power in and not of itself, but it becomes emptied when we lose that power, when we divert, and when we plug ourselves into any other source of greatness and of wisdom that is out there. Now, Paul then goes on to show why it is that the cross, that the message of the cross, the message of Jesus Christ and Him who crucified, who died for the sins of the world and who rose again to offer forgiveness to all people and reconciliation with God. He goes on to explain why this message of the cross is supreme above every other message and power and wisdom in the world. And he goes on by showing, firstly, the powerlessness of human wisdom. The powerlessness of human wisdom. And he'll say in these few verses that human wisdom is utterly hopeless and helpless when it comes to knowing the most important thing, which is who God is, who my Creator is, and how to be right with Him. Verses 19 and 21. Shall I just read from verse 18? For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. See, the Corinthian church was one of the greatest of the Greek cities in the ancient world, alongside Athens. And it was not far from Athens itself. It was around 146 BC, demolished by the Romans when they rebelled against Rome. And then about 100 years later, Julius Caesar decided to establish the city again. And again, because of where it was, because of its history, became a great city. And it was a city that was proud. It was proud of its traditions. It was proud of its wisdom. It was proud of its history and tradition of philosophical wisdom. It had the history of the Greek philosophers, of Socrates, of Plato, of Aristotle. And they were a city that elevated public speakers, public orators, who could demonstrate the wisdom of these philosophers. And Paul is saying here that the world in its wisdom, that this Greek city in its wisdom and fame and knowledge and ability to deduce things about life, were powerless, were useless when it came to knowing about God. And the same is true of ourselves. The same is true of this modern age. There's a sense in which our modern age is proud. And what we're proud of is that we're proud of innovation. We're proud of our technology. We're proud of our ability to not only land a person on the moon, but to land a robot on Mars, and to send objects far, far into the furthest part of our galaxy and beyond. The discovery of vaccines, the speed of a microchip, which is now a nanochip, and which will soon disappear from our sight altogether. See, we're proud of human innovation. And the same is true of ourselves. None of us today can solve the most basic human problem, which the Bible describes as the problem of the human heart. We can seek to manipulate, we can seek to change behavior, but we can't change what's on the inside. And what's on the inside is what keeps us away from God, and what divides us, what destroys our relationships with each other, which is what undermines peace and order and happiness. No one, Paul says here, by human wisdom, can know God and meet our greatest need and solve our greatest human problem. But in contrast, in verses 22 to 25, Paul then contrasts the powerlessness of human wisdom to the wisdom and the power of God in the cross. Verse 22 to 25. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Jews look for signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ and Him crucified. Now, when Paul says this, when Paul says, I preach the cross, I preach a crucified Messiah, it is meant to have a jarring and humbling effect on his hearers who have already believed in the message of Jesus and what he did for them. You see, unlike us today, where the cross is a symbol of beauty and of dignity and of fashion, we wear crosses around our necks. We wear crosses on our earrings. We carve out the shape of a cross on tombstones. And they're all images, aren't they, of beauty, of dignity, and of glory. But it was the total opposite in the day in which Paul wrote. For them, it was a symbol of utter horror ultimate humiliation, torture and shame, to be hung naked as a criminal before all to see on a Roman cross. A public spectacle. And for the Romans, it was not even to be on their lips in polite conversation. And this form of death and torture and punishment was reserved for those who were considered subhuman. Those who were only those who were not Roman citizens were allowed to be crucified. And it was reserved for the lowest of the low, for slaves and for rebels, for revolutionaries. And Paul says here, such a horrible symbol, naturally, is a stumbling block. It's a stumbling block to Jews who look for signs of God's power, God's miraculous power. And to the Greeks, it's utter foolishness. But to us, he says in verse 24, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, Jesus, when he hung there on the cross, even as he was crucified, was mocked. He was laughed at. He was a laughingstock for the world. But in the wisdom of God, God chose this means by which he would bring salvation and forgiveness to all people. When he would, in his own Son, take on the sins and the guilt of the whole world, die and suffer for our sins, that we might be restored, that we might be forgiven, that we might be called, that we might be set apart to belong to God forever. See, such is the wisdom and the power of God seen in the most humble of rescuers, in the most humble of kings. A king who dies for his people. And so, Paul says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. That is, it is something that is totally unexpected, that is, totally overturns our concepts of wisdom. Our concepts of power are totally reversed when we look at where wisdom and power lies and where it is demonstrated in this message of the cross. The wisdom and the power of God show the supremacy of the cross. Now, thirdly, Paul shows the supremacy of the cross above all other wisdom and power by showing why it is God chose nobodies. Verses 26 to 23. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, who is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is his last point, at least in chapter 1, to prove why the cross might be supreme. And it's demonstrated and it's proved in who it is that God has chosen. Within the Corinthian church, within those who have believed, Paul identifies that not many of them were born of noble birth. Not many of them were born into wealth or prestige or power or fame. There were a few wealthy individuals who became Christians in Corinth. And there were a few who were in positions of power, but they were in the minority. The majority were those who were nobodies. A number of them were freedmen, that is, people who were former slaves and who had resettled into the colony. A number of them were slaves, and a number were simply ordinary citizens of Corinth. And Paul says here that God chooses such a group of people so that no one might boast in Christ alone. So that no one might boast in anyone but Christ alone. That it is in Him alone that we boast, that we find our greatness, that we find the goodness and greatness of God. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Now, this really is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 9. And can I get you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Jeremiah 9, 23. It's one of the great passages of the Bible that's worth actually flicking open to see. Here the prophet Jeremiah is rebuking the people of Israel for their lack of repentance, for the rebellion against God, and even for their own boasting. And this is what God says to them. Jeremiah 9:23. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boasts boast about this, that they understand, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. See, this is God's character and purpose in the world. And this is the group of people that God chooses to delight in. Not those who boast in their wisdom, or boast in their strength, or boast in their riches. But God delights in the one who boasts in Him, who trusts in Him, who knows Him, who knows the character of God. God in His kindness and justice and righteousness on earth. God delights in these people. And the ultimate expression, you see, of God's righteousness and kindness and goodness are seen in the message of the cross. It's in the message of the Son of God crucified for us that we see God's greatness, the greatness of God's kindness to us, to undeserving people like us. And Paul says, back in 1 Corinthians, he says, it is for this reason that you were chosen. Because you, as a body of believers, are insignificant in yourselves. And it is not in yourselves that you were chosen. It was despite who you are, who you were, whether spiritually because of your sin, or whether socially because of who you are in your social standing. You are insignificant. So that no one might boast except in what God has done through Jesus Christ. Now we see today that the Christian church in many parts of the world are struggling. That Christians in the world that were previously Christianized, that many parts of the Western world are now diminishing in strength and in numbers. But what we're finding is that the opposite is true in the developing world, in the African continents, in many parts of Asia, in China, that the center of Christianity has now shifted, so that in Africa and in China, the largest group of Christians are now populated in those areas. And the fastest growth rate of new believers now found in Africa and in China. And they are what we call the developing world. The parts of the world that are still catching up with the developed world, that are richer and wealthier and better educated. And yet, and so perhaps God is again telling us today that not many of you believers in the world today are born into power or fame or prestige. But God chooses the nobodies, the insignificant in the world, that they might learn to boast in Him alone, in Christ alone. And Jesus also said, didn't he, when the rich man came to him and asked how he could be saved, and when he turned away because he couldn't give up on his riches, he couldn't give up on his dependence, on his wealth, Jesus said to his disciples, it is impossible. It is hard. It is almost impossible. It is harder for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle. It is easier for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus is saying just a similar thing to Paul, which is that the richer you are, the wiser you are, the more greatness you find in yourself or even in association with others, the harder it is, the more impossible it will be for you to turn and find your hope and your boast in Christ, in a crucified Messiah. But Jesus also said, what is impossible with men and women is possible with God. That is, even those who are wise, even those who are rich, humanly speaking, are able to turn to Jesus and to trust in Him and to come to Him with empty hands only because God, by His power, enables us to do it. And when He does it, then we must acknowledge that He alone deserves the praise and the glory and the thanks. Now, as you know, one of my favorite preachers and pastors of the past is a guy called Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and I've got one of his bios here, one that I highly recommend. And actually, this is one of the first books that Cass read once we got married, and it got her started on reading more, which is really good. Which means it's a readable book for non-readers, but it's an exciting book. It's a book about how God has powerfully used a man to preach the gospel and to bring many thousands to know Christ personally and to have eternal life. Now, Spurgeon reached the level of fame that the international visitors wanted to come and hear him, wanted to come and see what a great preacher he was and why it was that so many flocked to hear him. And in this part of the book, the author writes about a group of American ministers who visited England with a desire to hear some of the celebrated preachers of the land. And they chose to visit two preachers on two different Sundays. The first one was like a guy called Joseph Parker in a church called the City Temple. And he writes that there were some 2,000 people who filled the building. 2,000 people. And Parker's powerful, forceful personality dominated the service. His voice was commanding, his language descriptive, his imagination lively, and his manner animated. The sermon was scriptural. The congregation hung upon his words, and the Americans came away saying, "What a wonderful preacher is Joseph Parker." And then in the evening that they went to hear Spurgeon, so it was the same day. In the evening, they went to hear Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And the building was much larger than the City Temple, and the congregation was more than twice the size. Spurgeon's voice was much more expressive and moving, and his oratory noticeably superior. But they soon forgot all about the great building, the immense congregation, and the magnificent voice. They even overlooked their intention to compare the various features of the two preachers. And when the service was over, they found themselves saying, "What a wonderful Savior is Jesus Christ." See, that really is the goal. See, that's the goal of the gospel, isn't it? That's the goal of our ministry. That's the goal of our church. That's our goal as we kick off, as we start this new morning congregation. It's not to elevate ourselves. It's not to make a great name for ourselves. It's not to have anything to boast in. It's not to boast in a great building or great numbers or a great mission strategy. But ultimately, everything that we do and the life that we live is all about boasting in what God has done, so that we, together with all who come to know Him, together with all we want to share Jesus with, might in the same way say, "What a great Savior is our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great Savior is our Lord Jesus Christ." But there are, you know, there's the occasional time when, you know, I do a good job in marriage counseling or personal counseling, and I might get, you know, occasionally I'll get good feedback, and I'm occasionally told I'm a good counselor, and I think that's only because I did well at those particular times. There's no one ultimately who can solve everyone's problem or help everyone to overcome their issues. It's tempting for me to take pride in what I'm good at, and to, you know, to even as we start kick off this new church, to take pride in a great team, to take pride in people who come to visit. But what I want to say is that I'm only as good a counselor, and I'm only as good a preacher as when I point other people to Jesus. And when others see Him and say, "What a great Savior is our Savior, is our Lord Jesus Christ." And the same is true, you know, of every one of us. Whether you're someone who's serving as a CG leader, you're serving in a support ministry, you're serving organizationally. And it's true whether it's on a Sunday or during the week, whether you're a teacher or a doctor or a banker or a programmer or an accountant. See, ultimately, at the end of the day, you're only a good doctor and teacher and accountant in Christ as long as your work points to the greatness and the goodness of God. People might not always see it. People might not always recognize it. But at the heartbeat of every Christian who has come to believe in the message of the crucified Messiah is one in which our hearts, our heartbeat, and what overflows out of our mouths is the praise of the great Savior, Jesus Christ, and the declaration of His goodness and His greatness. And my capacity to live, my capacity to have joy, my capacity to work, my capacity to have hope and an eternal future comes only through Him. God has given us the cross, and He's given us the foolishness of the cross that we might boast in Him alone. Let's pray. Father, as we respond in song now, as we reflect on Your words, may You help us to respond by taking our eyes and our confidence and our dependence and our trust away from ourselves, away from all sources of human authority and wisdom and power and fame. And may You turn our eyes to where our risen Savior died, and where Jesus suffered for us, to give us the greatest gift of all, knowledge of God our Creator and reconciliation with Him, that we might know You as Father and that we might be called children of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.